For our epistle reading this morning, we'll be hearing from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glorify or to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel where Christ was not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, "To whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer, having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. And now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, the maker of heaven and earth, you have made us glad in your presence today because you have given us salvation. You have made us your sons and daughters, heirs of your kingdom. You have made us to share in all that you have given your Son. We ask that you would deliver us from our sins today. Deliver us from grumbling and ingratitude. Give us ears ready to hear your word and fill us with your Spirit to do your will. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure many of you have gotten one of those promotional offers for a free vacation, right? 3 or 4 days, all expenses paid to our resort or to come on our cruise. And all that you have to do is sit through a 2-hour meeting, a sales meeting, where we will try to persuade you to buy something, invest in our property, invest in our condominiums. All you have to do is sit through this pitch. You can enjoy the time there. You can do whatever you want, but there's this catch, right? There's this catch. I've gotten many of those offers. Probably a lot of you have. Maybe some of you have taken them up on their offers. I never have. I felt always that it would spoil the vacation, you know, to have to sit through 2 hours of being sold something that I don't want to buy and can't afford to buy. There's an agenda, and I don't like the agenda. I know I'm not going to buy anything, and I would dread sitting there the whole time I was at this place. Well, when Paul writes the letter to the Romans, there's a catch. Okay, he's given us all of this wonderful doctrine, all of this wonderful teaching, but we find out here at the end, as Paul starts to conclude this letter that we've been looking at for about a year now, there is an agenda. There's a purpose to it. Paul summarizes everything that he has told us and told the Roman church already, why he has written to the Romans in the first place, and we find out that he wants them to do something. He is trying to persuade them to join with him to do something. Paul has a greater agenda. He has a larger purpose, and he wants the Romans and us, I believe, to join with him in doing this. Now, this is not like being sold something. This is actually being given a real opportunity. What his agenda is to have us join with him in this glorious vision that he has of what God is doing through his ministry, not just in Rome, not just in Greece, but in the whole world. Paul's vision is one for the nations. It is one for the world. We find out here at the end of Romans that there is an agenda, and that really, if you want to boil down the purpose of Romans to just a short summary statement, you could say, really, in all truth, it is a fundraising letter. It's a missionary support letter without the pictures. It's one of those letters you get in the mail asking you to participate. Paul's letter is a good deal lengthier than most letters you would get like that, a good deal more substance to it. And of course, it is God's inspired word, but that's really what it is, what it really boils down to. Join with me as I go to the nations. Join with me as I go to Spain and who knows where after that. But all the nations must hear. That's Paul's vision today. That is to be the vision for the church today. That's to be the vision for our church today. Many, many scholars estimate, there's no real way to tell, but many scholars suggest that the church in Rome that Paul is writing to was probably no more than maybe 100 or 200 believers. Not a huge church, not multitudes of believers. Rome is a city of 1 million people. And yet Paul invites them to share, to have this wider vision for the world. And he does this because he says this is the only way that the prophecies of the Old Covenant, the prophecies of the Old Testament, could be fulfilled. In fact, particularly in verses 8 through 13, we could look at this as a super compact summary of the whole book of Romans, perhaps, but at least chapters 9 through 11, where you remember Paul is dealing with the whole question of Jew and Gentile. Has God forgotten the Jews now that there's this emphasis on the Gentiles? Well, Paul says in verse 8 that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. He has become a servant to the circumcision. That is, that in accordance with the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ became an incarnate man. But even more than that, he became an incarnate Israelite. He came as the seed of Abraham. He came as the one who would take on the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ was made a man and a Jewish man, and he did his saving work for Israel as the king of Israel. And Paul says he did this for the truth of God. For the truth of God, again in verse 8. That is, according to the promises of God, according to the promises, the predictions, the things that the prophets said would happen, they must happen, so that the word of God would be fulfilled. And Paul says there are two reasons why Jesus did this, why Jesus came and fulfilled the word of God, why he did these things, why he accomplished salvation for the truth of God. The first one's in verse 8. The second one is in verse 9. Verse 8, the first reason is to confirm the promises to the patriarchs. Again, God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made promises to bless Israel. He said to Abraham, I will make your seed like the sands of the seashore, like the stars in the sky. I will multiply you. I will bless you and your descendants after you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the covenant promise. God binds himself to Abraham and his seed. That's one reason why Jesus came, to fulfill that promise to Abraham and the other fathers. But also verse 9 tells us that Jesus came not just for the Jewish nation, not just for Abraham and his physical seed, but for all peoples, for all nations. He says there in verse 9 that all the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That is the other reason Paul gives here. And of course, these are not two completely separate things, are they? Even as God gave his promise to the patriarchs, even as he bound himself by covenant and said, I will bless your seed, I will multiply you, he also said, I will bless the nations through your seed. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So there are two things that Jesus did, two things that are actually one thing. One thing. God promised the patriarchs that the nations would be blessed to them. That is part of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Christ's work was in order to work salvation for Jew and Gentile, as Paul has at length explained in the book of Romans. And that is to prove, again, God's truthfulness. Verse 8, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, to come according to the truth of God. That's been a large theme in Romans, hasn't it? It's been a large theme, especially in chapters 9 through 11. Paul is dealing with doubts and questions. Has God kept his promise? Has God been faithful to his promise? Has his word failed? What about the Jews? Has God's promises to them failed because all these Gentiles are getting saved? What about the Israelites? What about the seed of Abraham? And what Paul says here in these verses is really the summary of his whole argument. The coming of Jesus, the good news, the gospel of his death, resurrection, ascension, and lordship confirms these promises. It confirms them. It establishes them. It fulfills them. All that he did for Israel was not for Israel alone. The Gentiles are brought near. The Gentiles are made heirs of the covenant by faith. They're made children and offspring, the offspring of Abraham. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, it's not those of Abraham's flesh and blood who are the children, but it's those who are of faith, who are Abraham's seed. Paul at length here says that this is about fulfillment. It's about faithfulness. It's about God's covenantal word that he swore and he has made good in Jesus Christ. So we have promise, and in Jesus Christ we have fulfillment. And to prove this, Paul, to show what he's getting at, he's maybe anticipating, well, where did God's word ever promise this? Where did the covenant ever include Gentiles? And Paul's answer really is, it was everywhere. It was everywhere. Paul actually cites several passages from the Old Testament here in sort of machine gun type fashion, one after the other. And the passages that he does cite are interesting because they span the breadth of the Old Testament. There are four quotations here. Two of them are from the Psalms. One of them is from the Law. And one of them is from the Prophets. So what Paul is really showing is that in virtually every part of the Old Testament, we have this promise to not only save the Jews, but the nations, the Gentiles, for all peoples, that all peoples might glorify God. So in verse 9, the first quote, Paul quotes here from Psalm 18:49. Psalm 18:49, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." The psalmist says that he will, again, read it carefully, confess to the Gentiles. "I will confess to you among the Gentiles," he says to God. His confession is public. He is proclaiming, he says, the glory of God in the presence of the Gentiles. It's a public proclamation. He is singing and worshiping the Lord before the world, unashamedly. So what do we have here? We have the evangelism of the nations. And if we go back to Psalm 18 and look at the whole thing, we get this sense to an even greater degree. We actually see why the psalmist is saying this. And actually, the psalmist is Jesus. This is the psalmist who is writing the words of Jesus Christ. And he is saying that I will glorify you, I will confess you in front of all the nations because you've given me the nations. You've defeated them. So just a few other verses from Psalm 18 to show you this. He says, "For you have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known will serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they will obey me. Foreigners submit to me. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me." The psalm goes on and on and on this way. Why does he glorify God? Why does he praise and worship Yahweh in the presence of the nations? Because the nations are defeated. They're brought low. They are actually given to him. He has made their head. And so this is Paul's mandate to preach as he thinks about his own ministry and the ministry of the church as well. Jesus is given the nations. The nations must hear that they belong to him. They must hear that they are defeated, subdued. That's the first step. These quotations are sort of arranged in a series of four steps. That's the first one. Verse 10 is a quote from the law. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So in the first quotation, the psalmist is rejoicing. "I'm going to rejoice in front of the Gentiles." And now in the second quotation, the Gentiles are called, they are invited to rejoice with the people of God, with the Savior, the Son of God. Rejoice with his people. The nations, you see, are no longer outcasts. They're invited to join Israel. They're invited to join the covenant people in their glorification of Yahweh. This is the second step. There's an invitation. Come in. Draw near. Come to worship your Lord and your King. And then in verse 11, there's a quotation from another psalm, Psalm 117, verse 1. The shortest psalm in the Bible. We read it together today. In fact, Paul quotes just one verse here, and it's half the psalm. Okay, but he says here, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." So again, here is an invitation to the nations, to the pagans, to the Gentiles, to worship the living God. And the psalm actually goes on, if you remember from our reading today, Paul doesn't quote it here, but the psalm actually gives the reason why this may be done, the basis for the Gentiles being able to do this. He says, "For his merciful kindness is great toward us." So the Gentiles are being told, God has come to you. God has come to you, and he is inviting you to come in. He is inviting you to draw near. And he comes in the declaration of his mercy for you and in the forgiveness of your sins. The nations just can't, you know, walk into the presence of a holy God in their sin. They have to submit. They have to repent. And this is the invitation in Psalm 117 to do so. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. And you need it. You have to have it. And then finally, the fourth quote in verse 12, this is from the prophets. And this gives us the clearest picture of all from Isaiah 11 that we also heard this morning. The last verse of that reading, verse 10, Paul quotes here in verse 12, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." So all of this is going to happen, Paul says, and the Old Testament, the Old Covenant says, when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, when the Anointed One makes his appearance, when he becomes a servant to the circumcision, as Paul says. He comes and he lays down his life. Notice that he will, according to Isaiah, come out of Israel. He is the root of Jesse. He comes out of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the royal man. And he will come and he will rule, as we've already seen. And as Isaiah repeats, he will rule over these nations. But the next step, the final step, is here. And it's the necessary step. In him, the Gentiles shall hope. This is not wishful thinking that Paul's talking about. He's not saying how great it would be if everyone believed in Christ, if all the nations submitted to him. How wonderful that would be. Wouldn't we all like to see that? There's probably not a Christian who would say that they wouldn't want to see all the nations as disciples of Christ. But Isaiah says it will happen. In him, the nations will put their hope. They will trust him. They will believe in him. They will be baptized and made disciples, which is why Jesus gives the commission. Go and make disciples, not just of a few or several from the nations, not just individuals from nations, but go and baptize nations. That's Paul's vision. But that vision didn't start with Paul. That is the covenant promise. That's what the Lord said was coming. That is the purpose for which Jesus came, so that the nations would be made Christ's. And everything that Paul has written in this letter that we have looked at with some length over the past months, everything is for that purpose. Everything that Paul has set down here is for that goal. When he talks about the universal sinfulness of man, when he talks about the propitiation in the blood of Jesus Christ, when he talks about justification and sanctification and the sovereign choice and purpose of God, all these great themes in Romans are for this purpose, that the nations will put their hope in him. It all comes down to this. This is the agenda. Okay? This is the catch. This is what Paul has had in mind through the whole thing. Not so we can have a wonderful book of doctrine like Romans, that we can study it, and we can write books about it, but that the nations will be brought to Christ. Paul then explains his own role in this. As he sees this great task, he describes it as his own ministry. This is what God has promised. This is what the Lord is bringing about. Paul sees himself as a priest, actually. He sees himself as a priest who is offering the nations to God through his ministry. He says this in verse 15 and 16. He says, "Reminding you of all these things, because of the grace of God given to me, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by his Holy Spirit." Paul's language here, actually in the original, Paul's language here might seem a little bit odd because it's full of priestly, sacrificial kind of talk. And we're not used to Christian ministers being called priests. But Paul thought of himself that way. There is a real sense in which Paul says, "I am a priest. I am making offerings to God." Let me read you verse 16 again. This is my own translation. It's a more literal translation of what Paul's really saying. This is what he says: "That I might be one who leads in the sacrificial worship of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that the sacrificial offerings of the Gentiles might be an acceptable offering, sanctified and set apart by the Holy Spirit." Why does Paul talk about himself this way? He thinks of himself, again, as a priest who takes an offering and he submits it to God. He offers it up on the altar to Jesus Christ, and that offering is the Gentiles. God, here are the nations. Jesus, here are the nations. They're yours. That's how he sees his role. Not that this is something that puffs up or exalts Paul, but it is something that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Paul thinks of himself in this sense as a priest, helping the nations, which is what a priest really does. A priest is the one who helps one to come into God's presence. That's what an Old Testament priest did. And that's what Paul is doing. That's what the church is to be doing today. We are to be the priest of the nations, offering them as an acceptable sacrifice to Jesus Christ. The church still has this priestly task. Now, Paul is, we have to admit, Paul's vision here is really big. Okay, it's really big. If we could talk, if we could maybe describe, summarize Paul's philosophy of ministry, it's just this. Think big. Think nations. Think languages. Think tribes. Think people groups. Think societies, cultures. That's how Paul thinks. And that's what he's offering up to God. We give, you know, the angels in heaven give glory to God over one sinner who repents. That's very true. But our goal as the church is to get the nations. And of course that happens one by one. It happens as individuals come to the Lord Jesus. But the goal is peoples. Hence the promises about the Gentiles coming in. That's a hard thing for maybe us to get our minds around. Christians, I think, used to think this way more than they do now in many ways. And in many ways, if we talk about this kind of big vision today, we as a church have more or less sort of lost hope that it could happen this way. Our ideas of gospel success have become, we say, more realistic. They're more realistic. They're more real world. And so our purpose as evangelicals has many times become, the nations just need to hear. They just need to hear the gospel. Everybody needs to hear and to have an opportunity to repent and believe. And if we can do that, if we can give everybody the opportunity, the church has done its job. And so we have Christian radio, and we have Christian books and literature and gospel tracts and the Jesus movie, and we have all these things to give people the chance to hear. We're just getting the message out. We're giving the opportunity. That's all Jesus required, right? Just preach. Preach the gospel to every nation, then he comes back. But what have we seen? What is the promise? It's that the nations will hear. Certainly, that's a part of the mandate. The nations need to hear by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 tells us. But the Gentiles will put their trust in him. That's what Isaiah said. That's what Paul said in verse 12. The nations are to be discipled. This is not just a few. This is not just a few from every nation. The nations themselves are to put their hope in him. And until they do, the task of the church is not done. It's not finished. It's not just putting the message out. It's making disciples. American evangelicals have mostly believed for this reason that Jesus is coming back very, very soon. After all, probably most, if not all, the nations have heard. We've got these big radio antennas beaming the message. We drop tracks by airplane into all these inaccessible areas. Jesus movie is being shown in every little tribal village everywhere in the world. Jesus is coming back soon. And then 70s and 80s, you know, you had the rapture craze. And most of us expected not to be around very much longer. But here we are, you know, 25 years later. And as evangelicals, that sort of put us in a bind. Okay, what are we supposed to do? We thought we did everything we were supposed to do. We got the message out there. Why is Jesus not coming back? And so the next boom was the megachurch boom, right? So in the 90s and 2000s, more megachurches than at any time in the church's history. Let's build bigger churches and big suburban places with coffee bars and loud bands. And if those churches get too big, we'll build other big churches. And so now we have all these big churches. But now what do we do? Now what do we do? What's our purpose? Even reform types, we have our version of this. We'll start reform churches, usually significantly smaller than the mega churches. But why? Why are we going to start reform churches? Why do we want to do this? Well, so more people will learn reform doctrine. That's why. We want more people who aren't reformed to be reformed. We want people to have a reformed world and life view. We will teach them. We will teach them these doctrines that we find in Romans, and they will come to love them, and they will come to love John Calvin. That's what we want to do. Well, that's just as much the church sort of flailing around without its real purpose as the big evangelical megachurches. Churches said, well, we'll get involved in politics. That's what we'll do. So we had that sort of fad in the 70s and 80s. Political involvement is good, and growing churches is good, and teaching reform doctrine is good. But none of those things was an end in itself for Paul. That wasn't the purpose for what he was doing. That wasn't what he had in mind. His end, his goal, his purpose, remember, think big, was the nations. Offering the nations as a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, that all of them would glorify God. All of them would worship him. All of them would hope in the root of Jesse. That's the aim of what Paul does. And that's what Paul's whole philosophy is. Think globally, think nations, think peoples, all serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in verse 19, beginning in verse 19, he describes again his ministry. He says, by many signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, I've been doing these things so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, that's Jerusalem, we know where that is in Palestine, all the way to the other side of Greece, Asia Minor, a huge tract of land. Paul's been there. He's preached the gospel there. He started churches there. And what does he say? He says, I'm finished there. I'm done. Now, it doesn't mean the work of the ministry is done. But Paul says, I've made it my aim, verse 20, to preach the gospel where Christ was not named. So Paul is done there. Jesus has named there. His church is established there. So he is going now to the next place. He is going to Spain. That's his purpose. Why? Because Jesus is not yet known in Spain. And when he is known in Spain, Paul probably had other ideas, other purposes, other plans. And that's the third point here, Paul's plans. What was Paul planning to do? What does this say about what we should be doing as the church today? Paul says, as I write this letter and as I send it to you, Romans, I am sending this to you to appeal for your support, for your help. I want you to know what I'm about. And that's why such detail, such length. Paul wants them to know this is the gospel that I'm preaching. I want you, if you're going to be assisting me, to know exactly where I'm coming from. And then he says, I want you to join with me. Verse 22. For this reason, I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer, having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. This is Paul's goal. He's going to come. He's going to visit them. He is, first of all, asking for their hospitality and their kindness to host him, to provide for his needs while he is there. And then again, verse 32, he says, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. So he wants to enjoy their fellowship together in Jesus Christ, but there's a greater purpose. And that is that they would send him, that they would be the church that launches him into areas where Christ has not been named. And so one of the things Paul does here is he asks for prayers on his behalf. Pray for me as I do this. Pray for me as I go. And it's to be expected that he is wanting also their financial support. He is needing support for travel expenses. He is needing that kind of help from them. So here's the church in Rome. Ancient Rome, most important city in the world, the center of culture and the center of society and the center of power. 1 million people for an ancient city, that was absolutely huge. And here's 100, 200 Christians in the Church of Rome. There's a lot to do in Rome. There's a lot of things they could be about. There's a lot of things to do to further root the gospel in that city and that culture and to spread it and to take over and to have dominion and to transform the life of that city. But Paul says, you also need to be involved in this. You need to be involved in this. You need to have a vision for the world and not just your city. That's his agenda. That's the catch. And it's not something that they should say, oh, whoa, wait a second. We're not going to do that. You're trying to sell us something here. We're not interested. No, that's a privilege. And do any of us, after reading this letter, think that the Romans weren't ready to support Paul in any way that they could? Whether Paul went to Spain is doubtful. We have no evidence that he ever got there. He writes Romans as he's on his way to Jerusalem. We know that he was arrested there. He was held in Caesarea for 2 years. He appealed to Caesar, and he was sent under guard to Rome. And last we hear in the book of Acts, he's under house arrest, waiting for an audience with Nero. And church tradition tells us that he was executed in about the year 65 outside of Rome. Well, Paul knew that God is sovereign. God could change his plans, and God often did. But his intention was to go to Spain. And it was his intention that the church at Rome join him in that vision for the world. That's Paul's plan. And it's the plan for the Romans, and it's the plan for us too. There's a lot to be done here. There's a lot to be done in this community and in this state. But we can't just simply ignore the promises of the world. We have to be involved in that as well. One of the things that Paul does here as he appeals for their help is he commends them. He commends this church at Rome for their faithfulness. And this is in verse 14. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness." He says that to the church. You're full of goodness. You're filled with all knowledge. You're able also to admonish one another. This is what he says to the church at Rome. Again, he's not saying this out of flattery. He's not saying this just so he can get their help. But Paul is glad of their faithfulness. And what he's actually thinking is, this is a faithful congregation. They would make a good partner in the ministry that I have, in the ministry that we as the church as a whole has. And Paul even told them in verse 15, you know, he said, I know you're not perfect. He says, I've written more boldly to you on some points. Okay, I've told you some things you need to hear, you need to be corrected on. So it's not, this is not flattery, but he has every reason to commend them. And even where he rebukes them, knows that they will take it to heart, that they will be submissive to the word of God. So Paul commends them. He even boasts in them. We could even say that. He boasts in this church, not only for what they're already doing, but for what he's expecting of them and what he really believes they are going to be faithful in. Their hospitality as he comes to them, their prayers, their support for his mission to Spain. All based on things that he has heard about them. And that reminds me. Perhaps I don't say it often enough, but I want to tell you as your pastor how much I boast in you. You know, the pastor usually is expected to talk to the congregation and to preach to them about the sorts of things they're doing wrong. You know, we do that a lot. You know, we do that quite a bit. That's part of it. That's part of it, bringing the rebuke, bringing correction, bringing instruction. But there is also, Paul reminds us here, a lot to boast about. And there's a lot to boast about in this congregation. I see this church, and I see you and your families, and I see you as those who love the Church of Jesus Christ. You're here today. You're committed. You're committed to these people. You're committed to your Lord. And I see that commitment to one another. I see it in your service to others in this body. I'm constantly seeing among you examples of how you sacrifice your own peace and your comfort and your worldly treasure for your brothers and sisters here. I see it. How generously you support the ministry and the work of this church. I see, despite the many temptations that surround all of us, I see faithfulness to your husbands and wives. And I see faithfulness and love to bring up your children in a godly way. I see people who are committed to serving the Lord in their workplaces and in their communities and are not ashamed of being known as followers of Christ. Yes, I know you're sinners. Okay, I know that. Many of you have confided in me about your sins and your struggles. And I've talked with you and I've prayed with you and tried to give you some counsel. But none of that changes the fact that there is much to commend here. There is much to boast about. When I go to different places, like I was in Moscow, Idaho last week, and Elder Davis and I are going to Presbyterian Iowa this week. When I go places, people ask me about my church. Well, what's your church like? You know, tell me about it. And I boast about you. I do. It's a great church. It's a wonderful church. It's got great people. I hope by doing this, I'm not boasting in myself. And I am not really boasting in you so much as I am boasting in Christ and what he is doing in you, what he is doing among you and in this place. He is at work. No, this is not a perfect church, but it is a place where God's presence is shown and it's known, and the Spirit of God is here. This is a church that is alive in Christ, and we ought to give thanks to God for that. Like the Church of Rome, we have a part to play in this big picture, in this big purpose. We have a part to play in places even where the gospel is unknown or largely unknown. Some of those places are within our own community. There are places here where people are completely ignorant about the gospel. There are people here in this city. There are people out in rural areas that just don't know. They have no idea who Jesus Christ is. And God has put us here for them. He's put us here to serve them. He's put us here to invite them, as we publicly proclaim Jesus, to invite them to join us out of the mercy of God and put their hope in the Messiah. It also is one of the reasons why a significant amount of our resources as a church goes to foreign missions. It goes to foreign missions. Specifically for us, it goes to help train pastors studying for the ministry in St. Petersburg, Russia, and serving not only in Russia, but many countries like Latvia and Belarus and Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan, as well as Russia, which used to be known as the Soviet Union, all many countries now, but all places where, of course, the Christian faith was, until recently, outlawed and still is in a few of those countries. Outlawed for 75 years by an atheistic state that made war on its own people and that actually ended up devastating their own people physically, morally, and spiritually. It is a place of tremendous deadness. And yet our church, in God's providence, has been given a small part to play in that very big purpose. That the nations would be brought in, that the nations would be discipled. We seek for opportunities to minister here in this place, where there are many Christian churches here, but there are still many, many thousands who do not know Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 12 that in him the Gentiles shall hope. Those who are without Christ, Paul says in another place, are without God and without hope. They're without God in the world and they're without hope. We're to speak and live out that hope in Jesus because that's precisely what the nations need. It's precisely what they do not have. And they're hungry for it. During World War II, as the war spread across the Pacific, bewildering things happened to the inhabitants of all those little Pacific islands. You know, we don't usually think about the war from their perspective, but these were mostly primitive people. These were mostly people who had little or no contact with civilization. And all of a sudden, these modern societies are just there. The Japanese come in, and the Americans, and the British, and they establish bases, and they put a lot of these tribesmen to work. And also, they have a lot of benefits, and a lot of the fruits of civilization they never had. A lot of foods, and a lot of goods, and a lot of things that the Japanese and Americans brought with them. And then after, 4 years of war, Japanese go home, the Americans go home, and all the good stuff leaves. And in many of those Pacific islands, they actually established religions. Religions based on the hope that all the goodies would come back. They actually had rituals. They built airplane landing strips in hopes that it would attract. You know, this is sort of a magic thing. This will attract the big birds, coming back and giving us goodies. And there are still islands in the Pacific that hold to this religious belief. They call them cargo cults. That's what they're putting their hopes in. And that seems absurd to us. That just seems totally ridiculous. Don't these people understand, the war's over, everybody's gone home. Building a landing strip isn't going to make sure that you get a whole airplane full of beer. That's not going to happen. But it's no less absurd or hopeless than secularism or Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or Marxism or any one of the man-made worldviews of wishful thinking. It's no more absurd than all of the idolatries that the nations now hope in. So many do not know that it is Jesus Christ who is their hope. And the promise of God is that the Gentiles will put their hope in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks today for this word that we have heard of your purposes for every nation of this world. Father, we meet here today as you have gathered us to rejoice together, to praise you in the presence of all peoples, and also to invite the nations, to call them to trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we do this not thinking wishfully that it might happen one day, but knowing that it will happen, that you will do it because you have said you will do it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.